of spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. When we pray together, when you hear that word cornerstone, probably think of a house, a dwelling, a firm foundation that keeps the construction true and straight, keeps the house from sinking. That's your life built on Jesus, built on his death and resurrection, his work on your behalf. So today I want you to lift up the storm that you're facing. Remind yourself that you are firm on your rock and your Redeemer. Let him hear the cares of your heart today, knowing that he cares for you. Thank you, Jesus, for the sure foundation that you are in our lives, that you never change, that your love is constant. And today, in the middle of whatever storm, whatever uncertainty we are facing, we lift you up as our cornerstone, the one we can stand on securely. Be honored in our praises and the thoughts of our hearts. Our minds, would you open up the eyes of our heart now to your word, that we might be changed. In Jesus, we talk to you. Amen. I have the pleasure of introducing a special guest with us today. Johnny mentioned earlier that Kurt and Olivia Bruner were with us this weekend. Yesterday, we had about 120, 130 of our parents in this room, and we spent good 6 hours just talking about what does it look like to be intentional in our homes as we raise our children to know and to love Christ. And Kurt is pastor of spiritual formation at Lake Point Church in Texas. He's an adjunct faculty at Dallas Theological. He's had some, in the past, he's worked for Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson, and he's been involved in many projects with them. You'll find a lot of his books are dealing with this topic. There's one called It Starts at Home that's particularly applicable. As he comes today, after we watch this video, I hope that you will affirm him with your smiles, that you will listen well, and that you'll ask God, what do you want to do in my home? How do you want to change my heart this morning as we listen to your word on this topic?
Be here with you at Southside, and I'm excited to see a church that is very, very intentional about helping equip the home. Today we're going to take a look at the home, as you saw in that brief video introduction, but we're going to do so in a little different manner. What we do so often is look at the scriptures in terms of telling me what to do in my marriage or what to do in my parenting, and we're going to touch on that briefly. But I think it's more important to begin with what you might call a theology of the home. Theology, the word means the study of God. The study of God and what He's revealing through this thing He created called the family, which tells me what it means to be human, what it means to be the Imago Dei, the very image of God. So we're going to unpack that together today. But I'd like to begin by getting to know one another a little bit. I'd like to know who I'm talking to. Where are you in this whole family season dynamic? And I'd like to begin with those perhaps here who are currently adults who are unmarried. You're single. Let's see the hand of those who are in that category. I like to ask this group, by the way, and quite often do, are you single and intend to be and feel called to lifelong celibate service of the kingdom? And most of them say, well, no, I want to get married someday. But some are called and feel a passion and a calling to actually live their entire lives single. And that's a legitimate calling. Others have the yearning to someday have that family of their own. And so we welcome you. If you are here and you are a grandparent, I'd like to see your hands. If you are a grandparent, how many are in that stage? Which I'm a little bit envious because you're at that stage where it starts to get even more fun, spoil the grandkids, all that kind of thing. And we're tired of seeing the pictures, but keep showing us anyway. We understand. If you are a parent of children and your oldest child is, say, 12 or younger, so you're in that season of younger, raising younger children, oldest child is under 12, let's see your hands. Terrific. If you're a parent with teenagers in the household, let me see your hands. Let's raise your hands up. Now, keep them up for a second. Somebody else lay a hand on them right now. We're going to pray. No, I'm just kidding. We have teenagers in our household, and it's actually a very fun season, a challenging season. The teenagers are saying, yeah, pray for us, would you? One last question. If you currently or ever in your life have had parents, I'd like to see your hands. If you, now, I only say that half kidding, because the truth is how we perceive God and how we perceive the gospel is significantly influenced by the home in which we were raised. So as we talk about this topic of the point of home and God's revelation of Himself through the family, we want to talk about it in that light. Let me show you a picture of our family to get you to know a little bit about our dynamic and our life season. In this picture, you see my wife of 28 years, Olivia, as well as our four children and our daughter-in-law. So on the, I guess it would be your left side of the picture, is my oldest son, Kyle, and his bride, newly married last year. They're now living in Baltimore at attending Johns Hopkins University, studying something I can't spell, biomedical research. But that's our oldest. The other end is our second son, Sean. He is a member of the Texas A&M Corps of Cadets. If anyone is from Texas, you know what that means. He's part of a cult, and football is the centerpiece of their worship and so forth. And Johnny Football is the Heisman winner of last year. So he's in that world right now studying history. We have a son who's 15, Troy. He's a musician, plays with the worship band, drums, guitar, and so forth, and is passionate about that. And then we had our girl, our daughter, Nicole. So we had three boys. We actually lost a baby that was a boy. And they say the more you have of the same sex, for whatever reason, the more likely you're going to have the same sex. So when we were pregnant expecting Nicole, we kind of were a little bit hoping for a girl, but, you know, it's one of those things where you protect yourself. So we went to the sonogram. And as the technician is kind of trying to figure out, is this a boy or girl, and it has a nose and ears and toes and all that. And so the technician asked, do you want to know if it's a boy or girl? And we said, well, yeah, we'd like to know. And she said, well, I think it's a girl. Now, my wife and my sons were just elated because they were all there in the room and they're cheering. Yeah, you could have heard them at the other end of the hospital. Yay, celebrating. And I'm a little bit cautious because, well, I said, you know, you think it's a girl. You can't know these things for sure. And she said, well, I'm pretty sure it's a girl. I said, well, I'll believe it when I don't see it. And I wanted to wait until the birth. But we ended up with a girl, which is a whole different and exciting dynamic. Having raised four children, we always referred to ourselves as being in the minivan years. How many, by the way, drive a minivan? Let me see your hands. Okay, I'll put your hand down. Everybody else is what we call SUV snobs. These are the people who think they look really cool because they have an SUV. But it's the same season. It's the same dynamic, right, where you're busy driving kids everywhere. So we carry a picture of our minivan around, if you'd like to see our minivan. But there it is from the outside. You want to see the inside probably as well. There it is from the inside. which gives you a sense. We keep that picture as like a little iconic reminder of just how hectic and chaotic the years are when you're actually trying to raise your children. You're driving here, there, and everywhere. You can't keep your life organized. And then you come to church and they say, now it's important that you drive spiritual formation in the context of the home. Well, how am I going to do that on top of everything else? So we're going to share some ideas as we move forward. My daughter Nicole was 6 years old, and it was time to tuck her into bed, and it was my night to do so. So I walk into her bedroom, and she's writing in a book that looked like a prayer journal. It turns out that's what it was. She had seen that both mom and dad have a prayer journal, and she asked my wife Olivia, can I get a prayer journal as well? So she bought her one, and this was actually the first night that Nicole, at 6 years old, was writing in her prayer journal. And she kind of closed it and shyly said, Daddy, you can read this. And so I read it. And I'm going to share a few highlights of what she wrote on the first night in her prayer journal. Dear God, I love you and I believe in you. You are the Lord of everybody in the world. When I'm an adult, I think I will get married. Thank you, Lord, for my mom and dad. Thank you for my home. The most important thing is the Bible. I will miss my mom and dad when they die, which was good to know. But if I get married, I guess I will have fun to hug and kiss my children. When I look at the stars, I know that you are real. If God wasn't real, there wouldn't be any stars because the stars tell us that God is real. I love you and Jesus so much. I hope I get married because if I don't, I will have to do all the work. Ladies, we know what you're thinking right now. It's not going to make any difference, sweetie. You're still going to have to do all the work. And then she ended by saying, I wish Satan was nice. But he's not nice. And the area he is most not nice about is undermining our perception of who God is as revealed through the home by attacking our families, corporately and individually. So I want to talk about the point of home, the purpose of home. But let's unpack some of the realities statistically of what's going on. You know that nearly 70% of those who ever come to faith in Jesus Christ, as a cross-section of all believers, more than 70% do so as children. During those years, when we're driving them in the minivan, when we're tucking them into bed at night, when there are spills around the dinner table, those chaotic, hectic years are the very window, the very season of time when most people who come to faith ever do so. There's a 32% likelihood statistically of someone coming to faith before the age of 13. It drops down to 6% for the rest of their lives. So there is this very limited window of time when we are most inclined toward, most receptive to belief in the beginning that journey of following Christ. And it's those years when we're so busy, it's difficult to be intentional about that in the home. And as a result, we're losing the battle in many ways. In fact, in our generation, less than half of children raised in church remain active believers when they enter adulthood. Half of the children raised in church do not remain active believers as adults. This is an anomaly in church history. Because again, throughout the church history, we've seen that those who are raised in Christian homes are more likely to, and statistically have become strong believers as adults. But in our generation, in recent generations, that has not been the case. Fewer are than aren't. There's a book that came out just a few years ago called Unchristian by David Kinnaman. And what they did is they did a research, a market analysis study, using many of the methodologies you might be familiar with in these kinds of things, where you might say Pepsi versus Coke. Do you prefer Pepsi or Coke? And studying how people perceive things. They did the very same thing with this idea of Christianity and with Christians. They said, what is your perception of Christianity? What is your perception of Christians? And they gathered this feedback and put it in a book called Unchristian. Now, who they spoke to and who they interviewed and who they surveyed were what were called outsiders. Outsiders are those who would say to you, I am not a Christian, if asked. I'm either part of a different religion or I'm not part of any religion at all, but I am definitely not a Christian. So they call them outsiders. And as they interview these outsiders, they found a lot of things that, as you read the book, are a little bit discouraging to us as the Church of Jesus Christ, that they would say, well, you know, Christians, how I perceive Christians is that they're judgmental or that they're hypocritical or that they're homophobic or whatever phrase you may see that you might expect. Yeah, they're very critical of Christianity. But what I found fascinating as I was reading the book is how specific these critiques were of Christianity from those who claim to be outside Christianity. Do you know what I mean? Well, how did you know to criticize that unless you were part of that. It was that precise. And it reminded me of something 100 years earlier G.K. Chesterton wrote in a book called The Everlasting Man, where he said, the best person to criticize or critique Christianity is a person who is close enough to it to be totally in love with it, or someone who knows absolutely nothing about it. But the majority of those who do critique and criticize Christianity are those who are close enough to have an axe to grind. All right. And that's what I was reading in this book. It looks like they're close enough to have an axe to grind. It's what G.K. Chesterton called illiterate hecklers. They don't want to be convinced. They just want to criticize. And that's what it felt like reading this book. And I asked the author, David Kinnaman, I had a chance to interview him. And I said, tell me about that. And he says, well, actually, in the book, we say it like this. This leads to the sobering finding that the vast majority of outsiders in this country, particularly among the young, are actually de-churched individuals, not unchurched individuals, de-churched individuals. The majority of unbelievers you will meet in this nation, particularly if they're younger, grew up going to church. What does that mean? That means our challenge is greater than we think it is. We're not simply trying to convince those who've never heard the gospel. We're trying to reach those who had enough of the gospel to be inoculated against taking it seriously in adulthood. I like to use the illustration of what's actually happening. Assume that these flowers here represent my children. And if you have children or grandchildren, nothing in your life is more important. You're no more passionate about them than anything. And that is, they embrace Christian belief. They embrace your faith. They embrace your values. And so what do? We take them to church, represented by this watering can. I have the living water of the gospel, and we want them to pour that into and onto the hearts and lives of our children. But it just drips off. They're walking away from the faith at record numbers. So we know it's wrong. I don't want to insult your intelligence. We know it's wrong. Problem is, they need to go to a bigger church, right? They could go to a church that has a really cool, hip, avant-garde student pastor, right? That'll get them excited about the faith. And then they'll, no. We know what the real problem is. The real problem is that God's design is for the gospel to be nurtured in the rich soil of a home. And it's in the context of the home, when the gospel is poured into that environment, that their roots will grow strong and retain the faith. And that's the model we've been missing for several generations now as the Church of Jesus Christ. At some point, we began to believe it's okay to outsource the spiritual formation of our children to the church or to the Christian school or to some other setting. We're very good at outsourcing in our generation, right? We hire a coach for the child in whatever particular travel sports league they may be in. We take our laundry to the cleaners, or we hire someone to wash the windows, right? We're very good at becoming efficient and effective through outsourcing to experts in a given arena. But God's design is that the faith be nurtured in that organic, relational context of the home, and we cannot outsource that. It is not the church's job, but the church does have a job. The job of the church is to inspire and equip parents and grandparents to become more intentional in the context of the home. And that's what this church seeks to do as you move forward. So what is the home? What is the point of home? Let's begin at the beginning. If you recall the creation story, Genesis 1 and 2, you have God, the great creator in his workshop, creating these various works of art. And each of those works of art express a bit of who he is. If you read any novel, you're getting a piece of who that author is. If you see a painting, you see a bit of who that creator and that painter is. And the same is true of God, the great creative artist in his workshop. And so he goes day one, creating the light and the galaxies and the sun and the moon and the stars. And then he moves into day two and three and four and the land and the oceans and plants. He creates plants, different plants. He creates trees and oranges and pomegranates. And you see this sense of vast creativity of who he is. Then he moves on to animals. You see birds, you see killer whales, you see ostriches. You think he must have a sense of humor. He's got ostriches, for heaven's sakes, that he created. And he creates dogs, these intimate, loving creatures called dogs. And then for some reason he created cats. And I don't know why he created cats, but he created cats. Cat lovers, that was fighting words, I realize. But he expresses who he is through this boundless creativity for 5 days. And then on the sixth day we read this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, increase in number. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? There's a lot that it means. But one thing it certainly means from the very opening statement of God is that he created a masterwork called humanity He created a masterwork specifically called a family, male and female, bearing the next generation. And in some mysterious way, this is, more than anything else, a revelation of who He is to all of us. It's built into our very DNA as what's called the Imago Dei, the very image of God. You back up, reading the story earlier, you see that during the creative process, it says that God created man, and man was alone in the garden. And what does He say? He says, it was not good that man was alone. And you read and say, well, how could it be not good? I mean, does that mean it's bad? Well, how could it be bad? He just created it, and the fall hasn't happened yet. What does it mean it's not good? What it means is it's not finished. It's not complete. We aren't made to live as isolated individuals. That's not the fullness of what it means to be in the image of God, because God Himself, the Trinity, is a communion of persons of eternal love. And through the home, He has created a context for us to replicate and become an image of that communion of eternal love. This is so much of what it means to be a reflection of who God is through our home. Even those who don't have that, even those who someday hope to marry and feel a yearning or feel the heartache of a lost relationship, your very pain, your very yearning shouts to you that you were made in the image of one who is a communion of persons. And that yearning in your heart that can only be satisfied through relationship is because God Himself is a God of relationship, and you were made in His image. We know from Genesis 1, 27 and 28 a few things. We know that marriage and family are the crown of God's general revelation of Himself to all of us. We also know, because of that, that the marriage and family are ground zero when it comes to spiritual warfare. When we study the family, we are not studying simply tips and techniques for how to live our lives. We are studying the very centerpiece of spiritual warfare from the very creation to this day. Because Satan, our enemy, hates the image of God. And he most hates the image of God as expressed in a God-honoring home. That's why it is not only the centerpiece of spiritual warfare, it is also the primary context of our spiritual formation, that which conforms us to the very image of Christ. We talk about the generational challenge, people who grow up in the church and not embracing the faith. Historians used to look at what happened in Europe. And in Europe, what you found was about 50, 60 years ago, you had this trend where suddenly there was less and less faith in the culture. The percentage of people who were active believers was falling off dramatically, alarmingly so. And then also you saw that there were fewer and fewer families being formed, fewer and fewer children being born, fewer and fewer that were making the home a priority or a centerpiece of their lives. Sound familiar? And that's happening in our generation here. Mary Eberstadt of the Hoover Institute looked back and she looked at the research and she said, you know, we used to think, well, they became less Christian and less believers, so therefore we had fewer families or fewer children. And she said, no, it looks like it's the other way around. It's in Europe, they had the family fall off as a priority, and immediately afterwards, faith took a nosedive in the culture. Well, of course. If the family is God's design as the primary context of both faith transference, faith embodiment, and faith training, then when there are fewer families being formed, a lower percentage of the culture is going to actually be engaged in the faith. And these are the waters in which we're swimming, Church of Jesus Christ, in our generation. It's different waters than there have ever been in history. Some of the dynamics taking place, as you just saw, fewer and fewer those raised in the faith are embracing the faith. But we also find that there are fewer and fewer families being born, fewer and fewer children being nurtured. Do you know that last year in Japan, it was the first year that they sold more diapers to seniors than they did for babies? It's just a small snapshot of what's happening worldwide, where we're getting more and more old, fewer and fewer young, and an economy is not made to support that. It's not sustainable. You have nations around the world that are trying to pay their people with incentives to have children because there are too few children being born to sustain the economy. And so across the globe, nations are facing this reality of, as we've moved away from family in pursuit of our own self-gratification, it's having long-term consequences that it's going to touch all of our lives. And of course, our nation will face that as well in about two decades behind the rest of them due to immigration. But these are the dynamics where we're moving away from family, and as a result, the faith is taking a severe hitting. So I want to encourage you, as we try to recapture God's intention and God's design for the home generally and for our home specifically, to write down three simple phrases that I want you to walk out with today. What are those action items that we can implement in our hearts and lives as we seek to restore the image of God through the home? And the first one is the phrase, show Christ. Two words, show Christ. What do we mean by that? God intends every marriage to be a picture of the marriage between God and His people. You see, our marriages are not about our individual happiness or our individual satisfaction. Yes, that's a wonderful gift that's included in the package. But our marriages are about becoming a picture, an iconic reflection of who God is and what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. Those who abandon their wedding vows aren't simply destroying perhaps their life or the life of their spouse or children. They're thrashing a masterpiece that was supposed to be put on display, that was to reveal something of who God is and what the gospel is about. You remember the traditional wedding vows? Sadly, many have moved away from the traditional wedding vows, but as Christians, we see our faith expressed in what's said when, for example, dearly beloved, we're gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this company to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God, signifying unto us the mystical union that is between Christ and His church. It's a mystery, Paul says. That's right out of Ephesians 5. Those words come right out of Ephesians, saying this is a mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. When we launch a marriage, when we point to a marriage, when we look to a marriage, I'm actually talking about this thing is a picture of the gospel itself. Look at the whole of Scripture. From the very beginning to the very end, the Scriptures begin with the first man and woman coming together and being told to form a family. The Scriptures end in the book of Revelation. What is the scene? A wedding feast of the second Adam and his bride, the church, coming into marital union and entering their eternal honeymoon. Without the image and the icon of marriage, it is very difficult for us to understand the words of Scripture and what they mean. If you look at the entire Old Testament, what do you see over and over? The image of God and His unfaithful bride, Israel, being won back to Him out of unfaithfulness. In the New Testament, what do you see? You see the picture of Christ, the bridegroom, coming in disguise to woo back His beloved who's been stolen away by the enemy, and then they marry in eternal union. Marriage is the foundation of God's revelation of what the gospel is about in a mysterious way, which is why it's sacred and why it's under attack. Our enemy is no fool. He knows how to best undermine God's redemptive strategy in the world is to undermine this institution, this picture God created called marriage. Christopher West put it like this: if you want to know what is most sacred in this world, all you need to do is look for what's most violently profaned in this world. Now think about that for a moment. What is most violently profaned in our generation? Do you ever hear dirty jokes about earlobes or kneecaps? No. We hear vile, dirty jokes about those things that distinguish man from woman and about those things that are designed to be a picture of communion and eternal union between husband and wife. These are the things that Satan attacks. Why? Because they're the most sacred things that are designed to mysteriously reveal who God is and what He calls us to become. You see, Christianity is not simply a faith of a book. Every religion in the world has a book, what it calls its sacred scripture. Every religion has that. But Christianity, our book tells us the Word became flesh. God actually became incarnate. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom coming to actually become one of and become one with His bride, is the profound offense of the gospel. The religious world is perfectly happy and always was perfectly happy for you to have a God who gives instructions in writing. But when you talk about a God who becomes flesh, who becomes one of us, that's a great offense. Why? Because our enemy hates the incarnation, and our enemy hates a faith that is incarnate in the context of the home. Show Christ. Meaning, to the degree you attend to building, finding, and then building a God-honoring marriage, you are becoming a picture of the gospel. Second phrase I want you to write down, raise believers. We're called to raise believers. Those blessed with the gift of children and grandchildren are called to disciple the next generation as life's greatest priority. There are a lot of things we need to pray about in life. God's will, seeking for a job, or whatever it may be. If you have children or grandchildren, you do not need to pray about it. I will tell you right now, God's will for your life, your primary ministry calling, is to disciple the next generation in the faith. First, by living it out yourself, and then by pouring into them in a way that inspires them and nurtures them toward a God-honoring belief in Jesus Christ. How do we do that becomes the challenge. We all know that. How do we do that? As a young dad, I struggled when my older two were 5 and 3, because I was at this point a seminary graduate. I was a leader in a local church. I was an executive with a Christian ministry. I was writing Christian books and all of these things. I grew up in a Christian home, but I wasn't doing anything with my own children in my own home to inspire and nurture their faith. Why? Well, because I grew up in a Christian home myself. And I remember I was one of 7 kids, the middle of 7 kids, and my dad, who was working 2 jobs, but also took us to church faithfully and regularly, which I'm so grateful for. But about once a year, the pastor would speak on some theme such as having a family altar or family devotions, or that how men need to be the spiritual leader of their home. And I would hear this sermon and roll my eyes and go, oh no, here it comes. Family devotions are coming. And so what that meant was my mom nudged my dad during that sermon. Yeah, you ought to be the spiritual leader in our family. You're not doing that. And he would try family devotions. Now, we had 7 kids. We could sabotage them in 3 days easily. But then next year, that sermon would come again. And here we go again, where dad's going to, while the mashed potatoes are getting cold, he's going to pull out the fake family Bible and bore us to death trying to replicate a sermon. That's all they had in that generation in terms of the strategies and the methods of faith formation in the home. So here I was, a young dad, doing nothing, and I realized it's because I don't want to bore my kids with the most important and exciting truths and realities in all of life, and I don't want this to become whatever that was for me. Well, I ended up meeting a guy who was a businessman with IBM. We were on a business trip together, and he starts telling me all these stories about things he's doing with his kids called family nights, and I've never heard anything like this. They're having a blast. It's the best part of their family experience, and it's always centered on the faith. And so I learned from him and started this routine in our household, which we did all of growing up years with our children. Now, what we did, let me just tell you what that means. Family night was simply, we put on the calendar once per week about a 20 to 30 minute time window when we would be together. Now, why did we put it on the calendar once per week? Because that way we knew we'd get to it about every other week, okay? Which is 26 intentional impression points that we were going to create with our kids. And so what are these things? Well, they're activities. They're object lesson-based activities that are fun and engaging and really create a dynamic in the home. And then we use that to reinforce something tied to the gospel or something tied to what we believe. I'll give you a couple of examples. We, for example, did one where we found that the kids were having some bickering issues. So we had family night. We did our theme song and we danced and were crazy in the living room. No one else is allowed to see that part of it, right? But that's what we did. And then we put a toothpaste tube and a paper plate in front of every one of the kids out on the counter and said, all right, guys, I slapped $1 on the table and I said, there's $1. First one to get all the toothpaste out of the tube gets $1. Go. And they're squeezing, and it's minty fresh smelling in the house and everything else, right? And they're having a blast. And the youngest, Nicole, at this particular activity wins, and she's all excited because she won the $1. So, oh, hang on a minute. Okay, Nicole wins $1. I slap a $20 bill on the table. First one to get it back into the tube gets $20. Now go. Well, you can imagine what happened there. We gave them a straw and some utensils, and they were sucking it into their mouth, trying to spit it back in the toothpaste. It was all over their hands. It was just a mess. And they finally come to the point and say, it's impossible, Dad. You can't get all that toothpaste back into the tube. That's right. It's just like your tongue. As soon as the words come out, there's no way to take back the impact of what you said. And then we read the scripture about the tongue being like a fire that can destroy. They got it, and they never forgot it. We always attach a jingle to our family night activities. You know what a jingle is, right? Advertising jingles. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. What's the company? Alka-Seltzer. How long has it been since they used that jingle, right? But you remember it. It embeds it in our heart and mind. So on this one, it was, do it God's way, watch what you say. So we do these kinds of activities with our kids over the years. And what happens is they get a sense of there's something in this family where God is important. And it's the greatest time of our family experience, not the most boring time. Let me show you one short video of another family doing a different activity that we did with our kids. And this one is based on the scripture that talks about running the race that's set before you and throwing off the weights that hinder you. Let's take a look at that.
years.
So today we're going to talk about all the things that Satan wants to hinder in following God. So we're going to run a race. So let's go. On your mark, get set, go.
Go, Chloe, go, Chloe. Go, no way, not yet. Go, Chloe. Go, go, Josh, Josh. Go, Josh, hurry. Yes, you are. On your mark, get set, go.
Now we're going to change it a little bit, and we're going to act like Satan is grabbing at you.
You always wanted to wear Drew's coat.
Hey, don't laugh. You guys got to do it next.
Yeah. His coat. Drew's coat. Not your coat.
I don't play. On your mark, you said, go! Think of things that Satan wants us to do to not follow God. What does he make us do?
Disobey.
Josh, did you run faster with all your big clothes on or with your regular clothes?
Alright, so you can go play. Yeah, let me see you play.
Very different dynamic than watching the mashed potatoes get cold while you read a long passage of scripture. So these are the kinds of ideas and the kinds of tools that your Faith at Home ministry is all about. It's about helping you with ideas. You may say, well, I'm creatively challenged. I would never come up with that idea. They'll help you with the ideas if you'll simply commit to being intentional with your children and grandchildren, creating those incarnational experiences in the home. Psalm 78 put it like this. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children, and then they would put their trust in God. The home has always been the primary context of spiritual formation and spiritual transference. You cannot outsource it to the church. The church is here to help you. And that partnership is a vital part of making the home that God has given you what it ought to be. So we've challenged you to show Christ in your marriage, to raise believers as parents and grandparents, but for all of us, be Jesus. Be Jesus is the third phrase. What do I mean by that? A strong family is where the Word actually becomes flesh, flesh and blood, by conforming us to the image of Christ. When I attend a church service like this and experience tremendous worship, I feel closer to Christ. And communal worship is a vital part of our Christian journey and experience. If I come to a service or go to a Bible study and I learn and hear the scriptures, I'm learning more about Christ. And that's a vital part of our faith journey. But when I'm in a fight, an argument, a disagreement, a discussion, whatever you call it, with my wife, and I bite my tongue rather than bite her head off, or I say, will you forgive me, rather than digging in my heels, then I'm being Jesus in an incarnational, real way. And that's where it's hard. And that's what conforms us to the image of Christ. If I say to you as a church, hey, we're going to do a financial fundraising drive where we're going to raise money to dig a well in Africa for a village that doesn't have clean water, we'd like you to participate in that. You have a choice, don't you, about whether you're going to participate or not in that Christ-like activity. But when your child, who's 3 years old, runs into the bedroom at 2 a.m. because they now have the stomach flu and you're hoping they get to the toilet on time and they don't, you're going to be Jesus in the next 30 minutes. You're going to humble yourself and serve in a way you did not want to serve. And that conforms us to the image of Christ. What do the following have in common? Soldiers storming the beaches of Normandy to fight a battle that was not for themselves, but for those who would come behind. A young mom changing the sixth diaper of the day. A dad like mine working two jobs to feed his 7 kids. Parents sacrificially nurturing a child with special needs who they know will never be able to live on his own or her own. How about attending your junior hire's band concert and pretending to enjoy it? How about a daughter exhausted from caring for her aging mother or father? And Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. What do they all have in common? Self-sacrifice. Heroic self-sacrifice. This is what it means to be Jesus. You may remember the musical Oliver. I like to show a picture from the opening scene of the Disney version where the boys come out and they're singing the song, Food, Glorious Food. You remember this? And they're carrying a bowl. And why are they singing Food, Glorious Food? If you listen to the lyrics, it's because they're half-starved. They never get a decent meal. They come and get one serving of gruel per day in this harsh orphanage, this harsh, harsh environment. And watch the film, because as you do, you'll see that those who run the orphanage during the same time that the kids are half-starved, they're having their feast, and they're gorging themselves on a whole plate and table filled with food while the boys are half-starved. What's even more interesting, if you look closely, is that you'll see there are three words on the wall behind the boys as they're singing, God is love. Question, are those words true? And those words come directly out of the scripture. Of course they're true. Is their experience in their home telling them it's true? No. Which are they going to believe? Now, I keep that picture for this reason. The Church of Jesus Christ and our generation, more than perhaps any generation in history, has become intentional and creative about teaching the words of scripture during the 1 to 2 hours we have children at the church. And we do more than stencil the words in black and white on a wall. We do more than when I was a kid, flannel graph, right? Now we do cutting-edge drama. We do engaging worship and all kinds of activities and programs to get our kids excited about the faith, again, during the 1 to 2 hours we have them at the church. And we can teach the words of Scripture. But if the incarnational experience in their home does not make them want what we're teaching them, does not make them want what their parents believe, they will reject it. We cannot outsource this job. It's our job as parents and grandparents to be intentional. Satan doesn't fear a religion that merely stencils the right words on a wall or even preaches them in a sermon or even puts them in a Bible study. What he fears is the incarnational expression of the gospel in a home that seeks to become a picture of the gospel. That's what he fears. You remember chalkboards? Some of you remember chalkboards and taking your nails. I mean, even if as I do this, you're cringing, right? Take your nails and run them across the chalkboard and that feeling that it creates for you. You want to do that to our enemy, Satan? You want to make him cringe like that? I'll tell you how you do it. Celebrate a 50th wedding anniversary with your spouse. He hates that. Gather around the table and laugh together as a family, or ask forgiveness of one another after a spat and bring resolution to the relationship. He hates those things. Why? Because those are the incarnational embodiment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not afraid of the words. He's afraid of the reality as it's embodied in our homes. Philippians 2 says it like this, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He became nothing and calls us to do the same. He humbled himself and calls us to do the same. And where does that take place more than in any other context on a day-in and day-out basis? It's in those closest relationships in the home. I mentioned earlier that my daughter was using a prayer journal. She saw that mom and dad do that. And I have prayer journal for years. And sometimes the prayer journal doubles as a complaint box. All right, so sometimes I'm writing some frustrations and some gripes and some whining. And so I'm going to share one of those with you from a few years ago. I wrote this. Last night I read a book I dislike for the 10th time in 10 days. Not long ago I ran all over the neighborhood trying to retrieve an escaped dog that I never wanted to own. Yesterday morning I crawled out of bed too early, ate too little breakfast too fast, ran out the door too stressed to drive places I didn't want to go. I won't even mention the movies I haven't seen, the Harley I don't own, the hobbies I haven't taken up, or the money I didn't spend on myself. Sometimes I see the life of a parent as one long string of sacrificial moments. So why do it? Well, because no matter how many times I said, but I don't like green eggs and ham to my daughter, I can't resist that look in her eye with just one more time as she asks me at bedtime to read that book. Because the thrill on my kids' faces when I surprised them with a dog on Christmas morning made all the hassle worthwhile. You know the script. You'll never get a dog because I'll end up doing all the work. Well, I was right. But they still think Dad's the greatest because I gave in to their incessant pleading. And they ended up naming the dog Miracle because it was a miracle they ever got a dog. I do it because carpools are part of the parenting package. Because catching the latest movie can't be squeezed in between soccer games, piano recitals, dance lessons, junior high band concerts, and 100 other mandatory parental duties. The money that might have gone to a motorcycle or golf or some other hobby has been instead invested in something far more meaningful. My kids, the next generation. Jesus once said that whoever wants to find his life must lose it. I suppose such little sacrifices are my way of losing, but I wouldn't trade what I found for anything in the world. Pray with me, would you? Father, you have made us in your image. You have made us and called us to be a reflection of who you are, to be a reflection of the gospel. And nowhere is that more the reality of our calling than in the context of our homes. So would you give each and every one of us a renewed sense of passion, commitment, creativity, energy, drive to become a God-honoring family, to lead our homes well, to follow well in coming days, so that your name may be lifted high. In whose name we pray.